Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'm beginning to read at the very first chapter. There are some very well-known verses before us in this chapter, and we're going to come and look at one of them together this morning. But Ephesians chapter 1 and the opening verse. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Amen. We'll end our reading there at this time. If our brother Mr. Gill wants to come and bring the announcements for the incoming week, please. Let's still our hearts in prayer just as we come to the Word of God this afternoon. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy help with us and thy presence with us thus far in this service this morning. We thank thee for the truth of the hymns we have been singing. And we come and we thank thee for the Word of God again on our mother tongue. But now as we come to it, we pray for help. Again, we pray for help for the preacher. Oh, Father, help me. Hide me far behind the cross. Fill me with the Spirit of God. Oh, Father, keep me faithful. I would not do anything or say anything that would bring dishonor on my Savior's name. Oh, Father, help. We pray for every soul gathered here this morning. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst still every heart, that every heart would be captive to the Word of God. The Spirit of God would speak to every man, woman, and child. Oh, Father, once again we pray, thrill the hearts of believers. Restore the backslider. Father in heaven, if there be any unsaved, oh, Father, we pray for them this morning. We plead for them this morning. We beg, Lord, Father, that thou wouldst draw them unto thyself. Oh, come and presence thyself. Spirit of the living God, fall on us all. For Christ's sake. Amen. As we turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we have to remark that the first half of this book in front of us is largely doctrinal. It is written with the intention of correcting error that had crept into the Ephesian church. It seems in that congregation some misguided individuals had infiltrated, and they were advancing certain notions that forbade marriage and ordering the abstaining from certain foods. In effect, they were seeking to enforce legalism on the local church. Now, when Paul the Apostle heard of this, naturally he wanted to correct the Ephesians. And he did so by writing them this letter, and emphasizing in this letter all that the Christian possesses in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, when we read the book of Ephesians, that theme of being in Christ is throughout. Now, the opening verses of this letter deal with eternity past. They deal with the doctrines of predestination and adoption. They deal with the work of God the Father. Mr. Spurgeon admitted that though these things are difficult to understand, they must be accepted by faith. But as he moved down into verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Mr. Spurgeon noted, here is something which is within our grasp and enjoyment. And so as we this morning come to verse 7, we see that the experience of redemption is brought into the present tense. It's brought into the here and now. And Paul here is using the imagery of slavery to remind the Ephesians exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them. Remember, the image of slavery is very apt to Paul's era. It is said in Paul's day, throughout the length of the Roman Empire, there were something in the region of 6 million slaves. Slaves were bought and sold on a daily basis. They were bought and sold in the same manner we would sell animals today. Therefore, the imagery of the slave is used to paint a picture of the natural state of sinful man. The natural state of sinful man. Sinful man was just like a slave. He was entirely in bondage to his sin. He was in shackles, in chains. In and of himself, sinful man could never be free from sin. He could have no freedom, and he would serve sin forever. However, it was possible in Paul's day to redeem a slave. That is, to grant him his freedom once again. The freedom of a slave could be bought. Perhaps an individual, a wealthy individual, perhaps a family member or a friend, well, they could go along to the slave owner and buy a slave. Now, having owned that slave, they can grant him freedom. And so another could come along and redeem the slave. Another could come along and buy that slave and then choose to set him free. And that is the point Paul is trying to make. The sinner was in bondage to sin until the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed him through the work of Calvary. Paul was seeking to remind the Ephesian Christians of the great truths of redemption. I was looking for a definition of spiritual redemption. The best one I could find goes like this. Spiritual redemption is to be redeemed. It is to be forgiven, to be holy, justified, adopted, and reconciled. And so Paul is seeking to divert the eyes of the Ephesians off the errors, off the false teaching, and back to the gospel. Back to the Word of God. Back to the Saviour and the truths of redemption. Men and women in Cross Gar this morning, I feel that's something we all need from time to time. Those of us who are believers. You see, we may not be distracted with error and false teaching, but nevertheless, we do grow distracted. There are legitimate concerns, valid things we have to give our time and energy to. But sometimes we can get so taken up by other things that we almost forget the truth of the gospel. We forget the truth of redemption. We must never lose sight of these things, because they are our comfort and reassurance in difficult days. So as we come this morning to Ephesians 1:7, let's consider together vital aspects of biblical redemption. Vital aspects of biblical redemption. The first thing we see is the cost in redemption. Verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. The cost in redemption. Now, we've already said that redemption gives the imagery of slavery. And the word redemption used here in verse 7 comes from the Greek root lutron. It gives us that idea of a ransom being paid. And Paul is speaking, as we've said, on spiritual redemption. The price with which the wretched sinner is to be redeemed and ransomed is much more than money. It's much more precious than money. We can say, like the hymn writer, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." The price, the cost in redemption. And we see this cost, we see it is the Beloved. In verse 7 it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood." And so one is being identified. One is being singled out. Who is this being? Who is being referred to? If you recap into verse 6, the last two words there are "the Beloved." The Beloved. And this Beloved is none other than the Son of God. The sinner then has his redemption through the death of the Son of God. God has ordained a plan of salvation whereby wicked mankind can be reconciled to himself through the death of God the Son. And that is a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. We can be reconciled, though sinful and wicked, because of the death of God the Son. We must never lose sight of this. The Beloved. This is the title used of the Savior when we want to see something of his glory, when we want to be reminded of his deity. And so Paul uses this title for a reason. He wants to remind us that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, he who paid the cost for us, is the second person of the Trinity. Beloved is used of Christ to remind us of his glory. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 3, when the Savior is being baptized, in verse 17, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my Beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so God the Son is identified by God the Father. We see his glory through this word "Beloved." On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father says, "This is my Beloved Son. Hear him." Once again, that word "Beloved" is used. It shows something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. We can never forget that. It reminds us that the one who is our Redeemer is very God of very God. And that's something as Christians perhaps we take as granted. We know it so well, we forget to be in awe of it. The cost in redemption. The Beloved. But also the blood. The blood in whom we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, but the shedding of blood is also significant. Now, we all know that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die in order that we could be saved. We are sinful. Ezekiel 18 tells us, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And God has never saved any man except on the basis of perfect righteousness. That's something we can't do. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is our substitute. This is where we understand the teaching of atonement, where mankind is reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Christ's act of obedience, the fact that he was perfect. He never broke the law. He lived a spotless life, fulfilled every part of the law, his act of obedience, but also his passive obedience in that he suffered for us. He took the punishment that we deserve. And this is how we are redeemed. This is the cost of our redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Beloved, but also his blood. You see, there is significance in the blood. And you may talk to people today who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in the same things we do, who claim to belong to good, faithful churches, but they are uncomfortable with the preaching of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not like it. And they find it most grotesque. And we who preach it are branded as fanatics who follow some sort of slaughterhouse religion. The story is told of a pastor who took up a charge in the United States. When he came to his new church, he was being introduced to some of the members. And one lady approached him and said, "Pastor, please don't preach the blood of Christ too much. Our previous minister did that, and we found it most unrefined. It made me most uncomfortable. It was most disturbing." The new pastor looked upon this lady and he said, "Oh, really? Don't worry, madam. I won't preach the blood too much." And she looked relieved, but with that the pastor turned to her and said, "One can never preach the blood of Jesus Christ too much. It can never be done." And so I say to you this morning, if you are involved in lay preaching, if you are a Sunday school teacher, if you work among the boys and girls, when you witness to your family and friends, never be afraid to mention the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must preach the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't preach it to upset people. We don't preach it to please ourselves. We preach it because it is a vital part of the message of redemption. It's in the book. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." The scripture makes much of the blood. The scripture preaches the blood. And we cannot attempt to understand the meaning of these words, redemption through the blood, outside of the Old Testament. We think about the laws that are laid down there in Leviticus, chapter 16. The rules are given to us there. And on the Day of Atonement, two goats would be taken. One would be killed, the blood would be sprinkled upon the altar. The other, well, the sins of the people would be symbolically laid upon its head, and it would be sent into the wilderness, never to return. The deaths of these animals were temporary illustrations of the one true sacrifice to come. The sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the blood had to be shed. In Old Testament times, the animal had to die. Both were required. The shedding of blood and the death of the animal. And so Christ died for his people. His blood was shed. It had to be shed. It was a sacrifice for our sins. Atonement was made. He was a substitute. He bore our punishment. Oh, the price, the cost of redemption. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his shed blood. What a comfort and blessing that is to a believer to think upon these things. Vital aspects of biblical redemption. We've considered the cost in redemption. Secondly, more briefly, forgiveness in redemption. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1 says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. Now, of course, it should be said that there are many blessings that accompany redemption. But the most obvious, the primary result for the believer is the forgiveness of sins. Naturally, then, it is foremost in Paul's mind and in our mind when we consider redemption. Forgiveness of sins, it means our sins are forgotten. It means we will not be punished for them. Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Remember, a few moments ago we spoke of the Day of Atonement. One goat was killed. The other, the sins symbolically laid upon it and sent to the wilderness, never to return again. That goat would never be seen again, away, outside the camp, forgotten about. Is that not a picture of forgiven sin? Another has died in our place, believer. And we now enjoy the benefits of being forgiven. The comforts, the peace. Believer, take a moment just to think upon the benefits of forgiveness. It's a marvelous thing. Perhaps our immediate thought has to be the fact we have escaped eternal punishment. our sin that is so offensive, in the eyes of a holy God, is forgiven. There will be no penalty for us. God's anger against us is no more. We have escaped the judgment that we deserve. Not only have we escaped the judgment, but the door of eternal life, eternal joy, has been opened unto us. We walk after the Lord Jesus Christ. We are clothed in his righteousness. There's no sin to separate us from God, and so we are promised eternal life in God's presence, in that place called heaven. Our bondage to sin is broken. We are not slaves to sin anymore. We do not have to be slaves to sin anymore. We have a new master. We rejoice in the fact that we are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What an honor. Something that should thrill our souls. The distress, the guilt, the despair that we once felt under conviction of sin is gone. Past, present, and future sins, we know they're taken care of. Mr. Spurgeon said that was one of the grandest blessings. He knew his sins were forgiven, because he could not deal with knowing he was offending God. Oh, the blessings of forgiveness. Escaping judgment, eternal reward, bondage only to the Savior. This view of a forgiving God, I feel, is something we as Christians must remember. That seems like a very basic thing to say, but it's true. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the basics. Sometimes perhaps we feel so sinful, we have failed the Lord, that we are almost reluctant even to confess our sin to him. Of course, that is extremely dangerous. We feel ourselves to be too far from God even to pray. It's dangerous. Look at this verse. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Remember the forgiveness of God. Keep confessing your sin, Christian. Keep confessing your sin. Keep in fellowship with the Lord. How many of us, you're saved, can look back on that moment in our lives when we confessed our sin to our Savior and we knew his forgiveness? It was like the burden was lifted off our backs. We were filled with joy. We were thrilled. We were born again. But as the months, the years roll by, it seems we lose that joy. We need to remind ourselves of redemption. We need to remind ourselves of the cost. We need to remind ourselves that we have been forgiven. Because as Christians, we ought to be thrilled by these things. We ought to reach out to others with these great truths. Vital aspects in redemption. The cost in redemption. The forgiveness in redemption, as we close. The grace in redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. According to the riches of his grace. The redemption that we, the children of God, enjoy flows from the grace of God. The forgiveness of God here and the grace of God are in complete harmony. Complete harmony. Because in verse 7 we learn that the Father forgives according to the riches of his grace. And those two words are very important. According to. They're significant. Consider, by way of illustration, two wealthy men. And both are asked to contribute a sum of money to a worthy cause, to a charity. Now the first man considers, and he decides he will donate an insignificant sum to this worthy cause. Yes, he has much money and wealth, but he decides he's only going to contribute a small amount. The second man, he's different. He decides he is going to give according to his riches. Not only does he give off his riches or from his riches, he gives according to his riches. He gives in line with his wealth, in proportion to his wealth. Therefore, he gives much. He gives much. And verse 7 says, God's forgiveness to us is in accordance with his grace. Now, considering the vastness of God's grace, how vast must the forgiveness of God be? How vast must the forgiveness of God be? Something marvelous. Romans 5:20 says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Do you know something of this forgiveness? The vastness of this forgiveness. No matter what you have done, no matter how wicked you feel yourself to be, look at the vastness of God's grace and the vastness of his forgiveness. Do you look at this verse 7 this morning and feel it thrill your soul? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Do you know the grace of God? Can you say that the Savior died in your place? He died. He shed his blood for you. Have you experienced the joy of the forgiveness of God? Sins taken away from you, forgotten, the guilt removed. If you have not this experience, isn't it time you placed your trust in the Savior? Isn't it time you looked away from your sin and looked towards the Savior? Redemption is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it time you sought his forgiveness? Asked his forgiveness. Asked him to be your Savior and Lord. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to come to the Lord. Now is the time to seek his forgiveness, to know his grace. Believer, I trust we have been reminded of some vital aspects of redemption this morning. Of the cost, our Savior's blood, our Savior's death, of the forgiveness, something marvelous, and the grace of God that is so vast we can barely understand it. We can't understand it at all. Our hearts should be warmed when we look at this verse. Our hearts should be thrilled. It should spur us on to reach out to the lost. Amen.